Amen, church. All right, join me if you don't mind in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We have been studying what is referred to as the history of Israel. This book, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, they make up the majority of what we call the history, okay, the history books. We're going to hear about kings that thrived and did well. We're going to hear about kings that led the whole nation astray. The leadership has a lot to do with the health of the congregation. You know that. We're still in the early chapters, so who's the main character? Who's the one that is called by God to judge and to speak for God? Yell his name out, church. Samuel, appropriately named book. If you remember where we left off, the nation of Israel is at war where we left off. They're at war with the Philistines, and they lost a battle, and it cost them, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? Tragically, Israel is distant from God. They're really just a ceremony people. They're a religious people. They're not surrendered to God in any way. There's lots of compromise, lots of sin that's crept into God's people. It's really tragic. And you may remember that they are so superstitious and so religious that they literally reach for the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God promised to meet with his people, where his presence would reside. They reach for the Ark of the Covenant, not as an act of repentance or a longing for God's presence, but literally like a rabbit's foot. Get the Ark of the Covenant, drag it out here on a battlefield, and surely, right, we'll have the victory. Did it work? Did it work, guys? No, they got their rears handed to them, quite frankly. And they lost the Ark of the Covenant. More tragically, the enemy grabs this very important focal point, this very important piece of furniture where God promised to meet his people. And the Philistines captured it. They bring it into the house of their god, Dagon, this crazy half-man, half-fish god. Remember that, guys? And Dagon falls in the presence of the Almighty. God is making a strong statement of his superiority over the false gods of the Philistine people. Remember that whole deal? And the Philistines come into the throne room of Dagon. He's prostrate, right, before the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of cool. Kind of a beautiful picture, and they prop their god back up, right? Get the pulleys and the block and tackle up. Hoist their god up. If you have to hoist your god up, you're probably serving the wrong god, right? They come in the next day, and he's falling over again, but this time his head and his hands are snapped off. That's a powerful statement from God, right? Removing the authority, the ability to provide, to help, to save. Removing that from Dagon. Now he's a headless and handless stump. In fact, the Old English actually literally calls it a stump. Imagine going into worship your God and he's been reduced to a stump. Again, you're probably worshiping the wrong God, right? And God starts to judge the people of Israel and becomes a real pain in the rear, doesn't he? There's about six of you that got that, right? But he plagues the Philistine people with hemorrhoids. Became a real pain in the rear. And so much so that this plague goes from city to city to city. All of the five chief cities of the Philistine people are plagued with hemorrhoids. And they're dying. It's serious. It's not something that you get a tube of stuff at Walgreens. It's killing people, all right? It's a bad batch of hemorrhoids. It's a higher-end hemorrhoid, okay? And the Philistine people come to this conclusion, like, you know what? We think it's that golden box. We think it's this piece of furniture that is all about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so they send it back. They do it in a very superstitious way. It's their MO. They send the Ark of the Covenant back by attaching it to a dairy cow that is currently nursing its young. They slap it on the hiney with its calf bellowing in the background, and it walks away from its young, which obviously doesn't happen if you know anything about animals. It walks away from its young and goes to the promised land and delivers the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Remember that? With some gifts, with some peace treaty gifts. Okay? They open up a little box, and there's five golden hemorrhoids. Thanks, Philistines. You're the best. Then there's five rats, which many scholars believe, you know, the bubonic plague or something like that was involved with this judgment of God. So they open up the box, five golden rats, five hemorrhoids, but they got the Ark of the Covenant back. I don't know what they do with the hemorrhoids and the rats. I don't know if they become stocking stuffers. I'm not sure. But we pick up, church, tonight in chapter 7, okay? They just received the ark back. God's faithfulness despite of our faithlessness, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. And they sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, they're valiant men. They got quite a legacy in Israel. You'll see that. You'll see these men rise to real pivotal points in their history. They're risky. They're valiant men. But it's this group that come and they get this ark and they bring it to a safe place. And they literally rise up and anoint and call and commission a man to guard that. You guard that with your life. It becomes kind of the keeper of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. So 20 years have gone by since this ark was in this man's house with a guard assigned to it. If you're a Bible geek or you love the word, just so you know, the ark remains in this home until King David is anointed and rises to power. And King David goes into this home, takes the ark, and brings it to Jerusalem where the tabernacle is brought. So just so you understand the history of the ark, which is interesting. But 20 years have gone by at this place in our story. It tells us the second half of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something, church. They're not in a good place spiritually still, okay? 20 years have gone by, and the people of God have known oppression from a very cruel master. You and I know them as the Philistine people. 2 decades of working and working and taking everything you earn and giving it to the man in a very oppressive way, right? Working and working and seeing crop, and then all of a sudden a group of Philistine raiders show up and they literally remove all of your corn, all of your wheat, and take it to their own people. Imagine living under those conditions. You're seeing your little kids get skinny and skinny and unhealthy. They lived under Holocaust-like conditions for 2 decades. As a people, they're withering away. The enemy over them is getting stronger and stronger, you know, just like a parasite, just sucking the life out of them and thriving quite well themselves. 2 decades go by. And then the scriptures say, and the people of Israel lamented. They finally come to the place where they just cry out in grief and say, I can't take this much longer. Maybe some of you have lived that, right? 2 decades of just the oppression of an enemy. Whether that's, whatever that is, whatever, however that looks like in your life. 2 decades. It is mind-blowing, isn't it, how stubborn the human race is? Is it not mind-blowing how many years can go by and people refuse to change? They refuse to come to a lament phase in life, but they act like, in the midst of that 2 decades, no, I'm good. I'm really good. I don't need your gospel. I don't need your help. I'm fine. And they put this real plastic smile on and look or try to look convincing. By the grace of God, sometimes we have discernment to see better, right? But 2 decades go by. And we should not interpret, church, lamenting after the Lord as repenting. They're not there yet at all. They're simply grief-stricken because of the consequences of their sin. The New Testament refers to that concept as worldly sorrow, right? I'm really, really sorry I got caught. I'm really, really overwhelmed and grieved that I've created this mess for myself. And there's no view of God in this phase, guys. It's just a stubborn little brat who, you know, is sitting in his own mess and the gig is finally up. And he's kicking and screaming and he's really unhappy. But repentance, guys, or godly sorrow, as the New Testament puts it, it involves a very, very important element. You ready for that? Godly sorrow is when an individual comes to the place where he's not just consumed and obsessed with all that he's lost and all that his sin has cost him, but he realizes, my sin has crushed the heart of God. You're in pretty good shape when you come there. That's actually really good. When you realize you have sinned against God, he is the offended party. Somebody who's just loathing in worldly sorrow, they really are convinced, I am the offended party. I've been wrong. Oh, the mess. And there's a lot of self-loathing in that. And it's a necessary phase. I think all of us visit that, but hopefully we visit it briefly as we move on to real repentance, right? But I'm telling you, church, when we finally have arrived to a true broken heart, you know, poor in spirit, true repentant heart, is when we realize, I've hurt you, God. Very quickly, and I bring it up often, when David is confronted with his sin, and I'm not going to go on and on, but in Psalm 51, he writes a song in a state of brokenness, and it becomes the brokenness psalm, and he makes a very, very profound statement, which really reflects David's heart. It's why I believe God restores him fully, forgives him fully. He makes a really interesting statement, even though there's a woman that is living in his home who shouldn't be there. There's a dead child, right? There's a dead husband who was murdered. You can't shake it down any other way. There's a whole kingdom of people that David let down. His sin dramatically affected human relationships. Dramatically affected. You can't sin as a king and not affect people. But he says something in Psalm 51, against you, what? And you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. That's a healthy heart, church. That is a healthy heart. That's an individual who gets it. I mean, I've burned them. Oh, my word. I've hurt people. I've let people down. But all of that is details. Guys, God can put a Band-Aid, guess what, on all of that. In fact, he can put a Band-Aid on that stuff. I've seen it sometimes in 24 to 48 hours. But when we sin, we offend him. And that's when we're ready to start seeing God's forgiveness and healing and restoration. But it's very important to get to that place. Israel is not there yet, okay? They're just lamenting. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Man, Samuel was a good dude, wasn't he? Faithful to give the truth. Samuel was not that type of guy that I know what to say, but I don't want to because it could potentially offend them. Samuel was a type of servant who just said, this is what you need to do. You're wrong. Your lifestyle is wrong. That's what it is. You're involved in things that are separating you from God and ensuring your slavery. If you're serious, return to the Lord with all your heart. Prepare your heart to receive his correction, his discipline, his voice. Prepare your heart and forsake all that junk in your life that's causing all this oppression. And he named it very specifically. Notice Samuel said, you're confused about the sin? Ashtaroth, living in sexual sin. Drug addiction, right? Stealing, lying, masturbation, pornography. Samuel was faithful enough to say, this sin specifically. That's a good guy right there. That's a loving man, right, who really cares about truth. He cares about his people. He's not self-righteous, contrary to popular opinion. He's not critical. He just loves you enough, loves me enough to say truth. And that's the type of guy Samuel was, guys. He was a stand-up guy. He only knew how to say truth. I love that about Samuel and his reputation. Puts his finger right on the very thing and says, are you serious? You want freedom? You need to, number one, forsake that right there. Forsake that. And God will deliver you. You will see freedom and victory and liberation, but you got to forsake that right there. Are you willing to do that, man? Are you willing to give your heart fully to the Lord? Simple, right? Listen, guys, there's no easy, quick shortcut to freedom. There really isn't. You might be here tonight. I want freedom. I'm so tired of this thing owning me and looming over me. There's no shortcut. There's no way around repentance is what I mean by that. I'm not saying we got to earn our way to heaven, but you can't embrace victory and freedom and blessing without repentance and forsaking our sin. That's half our problem. We want all the goodness of God, but we don't want to let go of this thing over here. We don't want to let go of Ashtaroth, right? Like she's been so good to us, Ashtaroth, right? Ashtaroth would be the mother goddess of the pagan Canaanite people. And how you worship Ashtaroth is you engage with the prostitutes of the temple of Ashtaroth. Like Ashtaroth was really good, right? Really good to the people. They were enslaved by these things. So you understand what Samuel is suggesting. He's looking not for words, not for tears. He's looking for action, right? And by the way, church, I've said it once, I'll say it again. You never listen for repentance. What do? You look for repentance. You see a lot of tears, a lot of really well-polished speeches, right? That sound really convincing. And we say as we gather, like, hey, so-and-so showed up to church today. What do you think? Where is he at? He's saying all the right things. We say that, oh, he's saying all the right things. Well, many of us have come to the conclusion that means nothing anymore. It's easy to say all the right things, even to well up, right, and have a little tear roll down over the little barrel here. Bloop. But it's not until action. It's not until you see something where you realize, man, that heart is absolutely engaged in the Lord. There's real repentance. That's consistent every time repentance comes up, by the way. All right, verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah. We're about to see a revival, church. We're about to see a national revival in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So he calls the nation to gather at Mizpah. They indeed gather at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned, notice, against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So finally, they're there. They're pouring out water. That's a statement of repentance, very ceremonial. They're fasting. They're denying themselves food, and they're preparing their heart once again. And then comes the big confession. We, not you, not mom, not dad, not the president of the United States. They're not blaming anybody for their situation. They're saying, we have sinned against Yahweh. That's an awesome, healthy heart right there. It's really easy, and everybody here can do it, right? Can't everybody in this room find somebody in your life to blame? That's 2018, right? It's so easy to say, it's your fault I'm this way. It's your fault. Again, there's no real repentance there, though, because I stand before God alone. When Aaron Dudley dies, I have to stand before the righteous judge, and guess what? I don't have family members there weighing in on my judgment. I have to stand before the Lord alone. And so this blame game is a trap, church. It's a trap. It's going to keep you enslaved for the rest of your life. It really will. Until you come to the place where you say, I have sinned. We have sinned. We're all in this thing together, like it or leave it. That's freedom. That's real freedom. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judges. He gives instruction. He prays. He guides. He points in the right direction. He stands as a leader in a real pivotal time in Israel's history. All right, verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Guys, this is classic, isn't it? You finally see these people move towards God for the first time in a couple of decades, right? They finally are responding to God. And you can hear the angels in the background, like, praise God, they're getting it. There's real repentance. There's actions of repentance. There really starts to be just a sweep of the move of God. And isn't that when the enemy strikes hard, right? The enemy sees, oh, I'm losing them, right? And they're starting to cry and talk to God again. They're abandoning Asheroth and all their little vices and all their little idols. They're smashing them. They're walking, oh, no, I'm losing them. And that's when the enemy, right, forms an attack, fashions an attack. It's so classic, guys. Everybody in this room has probably experienced that, right? That's usually when people are like, I don't get it, God. I left my heroin needle. I walked away from that relationship. I made things right. I got baptized. I came into, what's going on? And guys, it isn't a time to blame God or get mad at God. We are living in the reality of a spiritual war. That's the truth. And as we start to move towards the light, the darkness wants to envelop us. That's the truth. It's not a time to get angry at God. It's time to run faster towards him. Please understand that. You and I should expect attack as we move closer to God. And I wish I would have got that as a young kid, man, as a teenager. I don't know how many times I came to this conclusion as I start to see my life fall apart, relationship, and I'd take something paraphernalia or a pill bottle or something. And I remember throwing it out in the lake behind my dad's house. And I ain't trying to freak anybody out. But without fail, that evening in my bedroom at night was going to be a wild ride. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Just torment and fear and oppression and just an evil presence that basically was saying, not with words but with actions, you can't ever leave. You're in forever. And just to literally submit to my flesh because of fear of some demonic force. It's a real world, guys. The spiritual world is real. It's not fake. It's not a mental thing. I've been in all kinds of different mental states, and the same thing happens, right? And it's scriptural. It's biblical. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a real war out there. And that's what we're seeing here. The Philistines mobilize. The enemy gathers together. Let's hit them hard. Let's hit them now when they're fresh out of the gate. What to do in that situation? Cease not to cry unto the Lord. That was the wisest thing the people of Israel have done in 20 years. They refused to stop praying and crying out to God. That's key. That's really it. Just scream really loud as you can, oh, dear God, help me. And just keep saying that. And guess what? He's going to help you. He's going to show up and flex and drive the enemy back. Only every time, okay? He's faithful to do it. So let's pick up in verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, that's one that's still nursing, and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Good leader, knows that something has to die to account for or atone for sin. This is pre-Jesus, obviously. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Guys, when you are crying unto the Lord for Israel, for your son, your daughter, your spouse, your church, your community, your nation, that is the type of prayer that we call what? Yell it out. Intercession. That's exactly right. Intercession. When you're praying on behalf of others or praying for others, you're interceding. You're stepping into that gap. Supplication would be asking God for supplies. That's how I always remembered it. But understand that, guys. Here, Samuel is interceding on behalf of his nation. Let me just throw this out there very quickly. As you grow in Christ, you're going to find it really easy. If you're really converted, you're really a true believer, you're going to find it easy to worship God. That would be the type of prayer we call adoration. To just get before the Lord and worship him. Let him know how awesome he is, how grateful you are for his salvation. Many of us who know the Lord, we find it really, like we could do that forever, right? If you're aware of who you are and how unbelievably and valiantly you've been rescued, it's really not a big scrape to just go on and on about how grateful you are, right? We lose sight of that when we're mature in Christ. But when you're freshly out of the gates of hell and your clothes are on fire and the Lord pats you down and says, whoo, got you, buddy. You're like, oh, dear God, thank you so much. That was horrible back there. Adoration comes naturally. You don't need a profound vocab to just say, God, you're good. Gee whiz, you're really good. Oh, my dear God, you're good, right? Pretty easy. Supplication is the type of prayer when we're asking God for supplies. It's really that simple. What do you mean by supplies, Pastor Dudley? Grape juice, milk. Now, wisdom, right? Wisdom. Do you find yourself going and saying to your Lord, Lord, I need wisdom now because I have no idea how to proceed. Supplies, right? We're void of lots of good stuff. Righteousness, man. Energy. I find myself asking the Lord for energy. Like, Lord, what I want to do is fall asleep. Right forward. But I can't because I got this issue or this people, and I can't. So I find myself asking God for strength, for energy, right? You know, I run out of love. Isn't that horrible? I'm admitting in front of all my friends. Get to this point where I just, nobody's telling the truth anymore. You know, you're all going to burn. You know, like you get to the point where you run out of love. That's horrible, right? And you can't minister without love. Now, you can try, but you're going to whoop people up and abuse the flock. I find myself going before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, give me another dose of love, your love. So asking God for supplies, if you're aware of your lack, that's kind of an easy type of prayer too, isn't it? Unless you're really, really, I won't go there, but if you struggle with asking God for supplies, it might be another heart issue you should be concerned about. But when you're really tuned into all of your inadequacies, asking God for supplies is second nature, right? Like Bob Wiley. I need, give me, right? That's us. Some of you look at me like, what's that all about? It's a really good movie. You should watch it. It's called What About Bob? Anyway. This type of prayer, church, when Samuel stands and prays for Israel, you got adoration, you got supplication. What we're dealing with this evening is intercession or intercessory prayer. Let me tell you right now, that is, I don't have to ask, that is the most difficult form of prayer. It's probably the one that you drop the ball in the most. If you had to look at the three, it's probably the one where you really have to labor to do so. Because to be an effective intercessor, you got to get out of your world, out of your head, put yourself and your needs aside, and jump into the shoes of others and pray like you're in their position. There's a whole art to intercessory prayer. There really is. There's a lot of instruction in the Bible. Paul would say, pray for those that are bound as if you are bound with them. That's intercessory prayer, guys. I don't know that we appreciate that form of prayer like the old saints appreciate that prayer. I think to us, intercessory prayer is black coffee or coffee. And dear God, help Ethel's hip. Pray for her surgery. Amen. And that's good to bring requests, but to really labor in prayer, to pray intercessory prayers like we see in the scripture, you jump into their world and you live in their world for an hour and you pray from their position. I would ask all of us to try to grow and mature in the area of intercessory prayer. It's lacking in the church today. It really is. And it's work because it's so selfless, you see. All right. What time does this church service get over? Doesn't it get over like 7:15? Yeah. I'm sorry. Sometimes I lose track of really everything. Let's continue. Okay, great. Where did I leave off, church?
Not 10.
Yeah, that's right. Verse 10. So I'll read verse 10 again. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord... gotta love that, thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and Old English, discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. I don't know exactly what that means, church. I wasn't there. I just have access to the same information you do. It says that the Lord thundered with a great thunder. What does that mean? I wish I knew the specifics. All I know is as the Philistines started to engage in battle, something happened from a heavenly perspective that just caused widespread pandemonium among the Philistine people and made them vulnerable and disjointed, and the Israelites took advantage and killed them. They were smitten before the Israelites. But God assisted. God did something quite supernatural to steer the whole thing in Israel's favor. How awesome, right? Awesome is that. The Lord showed up in a powerful, even miraculous way. In verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it. Don't miss that. If you're a note taker, you probably should write that down. He took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, which is the stone of help, that's what Ebenezer means, the stone of help, saying, hitherto or in this place has the Lord helped us. Guys, what's Samuel doing? He's doing something real wise. This action really shows that Samuel has some insight. He has some insight in how fickle the human race is, right? And you, just like me, have been in this place probably a million times, where you're real desperate and God needs to help you and you really find yourself in a jam. You call out to God, the enemy's closing in, you beg him to move, he does, and the storm clears. And then what happens? You move on with your life, and you're like, whew, that was a close one, and you go right back to the vomit, right? Samuel knows the tendencies of his people. He says, oh no, we're not going to forget about this day. We're not going to move on that easy because we have the tendency to do that, right? And so Samuel sets up a stone. He gives it a name. He's literally setting a national monument. This is the spot God did this miraculous thing. We're going to call it the Stone of Help. Why? So that we would never forget that God moved right here in this little patch of geography, and all odds were against us. We should have been killed, but God stepped in and rescued our life. Do you have those stones in your life? Do you have those monuments in your life where you should have died? You shouldn't be here this evening. And God stepped in and with a righteous right arm rescued you, saved you. Do you at least write it down in a notebook? Or do you visit that place from time to time, from year to year? Some guys and some of you people that have lived in church your whole life, this crawls on you a little bit weird, but some people mark their body with a date. They'll tattoo an event where God rescued their life. You know, I have a really close friend, love this guy, who put a pistol to his head and pulled the trigger. Heard a loud snap. Opened his eyes and thought he was in the afterlife. Walked around his home and was kind of shocked that everything looked strangely familiar. And at some point he says, wait a minute. And he cranks out the shell. The primer is dented. The bullet never went off. And he ran to the phone, and he called his dad, weeping, and God did an amazing work in this man's life. But he's been bound. He's been struggling. But what he was moved to do, and I love the expression, he put on his forearm, his drinking arm, right? He put on his forearm the date that took place. So he said, if I'm ever tempted to drink, oh, man, got that date staring at me in the face. I understand that thinking, that extreme thinking. I don't want to go to that place again. Pray for that guy. God's got him all bait up a tree, you know, like the hound of heaven does, right? He'll get on your case and drive you up a tree. And right now he's up there with big eyes wondering what to do next. Shots are being fired, but hey, he's up a tree. It's better than where he was. Let's pray for that fellow. His name's Barrett. Pray for him. But a stone, guys, do you have those places in your life where you know, man, I shouldn't be here, but God, you showed up in an amazing way, and you set me free, you rescued me. Samuel knows enough about us to set up a stone and give it a name. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. They had enough. That loud thunder apparently convinced them. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And check it out, guys. I love this next verse. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, the entire north to south portion that the Philistines claimed. I love that. From Ekron even to Gath and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Guys, that word restored, I have it underlined in my Bible. That's my favorite, absolute favorite season of a converted soul. You know, they're lamenting, then they come to a place of repentance where they actually start taking action. God wraps them up and sets them free, deals with the enemy and drives them at bay. And then the storm clears and they start to walk again. And all the things that the enemy took from them, they start to recover. That word translated in my Bible, restore, at least in this passage, 8 times that word is translated recover in the King James Bible. 8 times that very same word is translated recover. It is the recovery phase. You lose a lot, don't you, living in sin. A lot is taken from us when we are oppressed by the Philistines. And the really cool thing is once you come back to God, you really do see a restoration process. We can't write that chapter for ourselves, by the way. Please hear that. You can't dictate what your restoration looks like. There are some things we set in motion that are set in motion. Let God bring things back into your life in His timing. You can't write that chapter for you. But it is so amazing and so fulfilling from a minister's perspective to see that recovery phase, man. Don't you love it, guys? And if you serve, don't you love it when a dad who has been ripped away from his family sits with his family again? Don't you love it when they show up to church and they're sitting on his lap and he's bouncing his children? You know, those of us that serve in the addiction ministry, we always look at each other and say, that right there, that's what it's about. You know, even in the back of the room right now to see my brother JP sitting in church with his children, learning the Word of God, that's what's up, right? Isn't that an amazing thing? And see, these people, the Israelites, they're starting to gain back slowly, incrementally. Not all at once. They couldn't handle it anyway. They wouldn't appreciate it anyway. But as God sees fit, as God knows, incrementally they start to regain all the things that the enemy had taken from them. We got a wedding that's going to happen. You know, I love to see how God does things, guys. I love to see how God starts to do what never could be done. That's impossible. You hear that? Oh, no, that's done. Sunk, burned, shattered, and God laughs. Well, let me put this Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's awesome. Amazing. All right, ready? Let's finish up this chapter. It says in verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. How would you like that to be said of you, man? Lived and died serving the nation all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. A circuit preacher, teaching, instructing, rebuking, just doing his thing. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. This gives us a little bit of his characteristics. All right, there's 7 minutes left. Let's get into chapter 8 for 7 minutes. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, then he made his sons judges over Israel. Something you should know if you're new to the Bible, new to biblical thinking and biblical culture. A son never struggled with identity like sons today struggle with identity. A son in Bible times never wondered, what am I going to be when I grow up? You never wondered that as a son. It was so freeing. You never walked up to a Jewish boy and says, what are you going to do after high school? You never asked him that question because the answer was always, well, I'm going to be what my father is, period. And you might think, well, that's horrible, man. You didn't even give a kid a chance to choose. Is it horrible? I'm super old-fashioned. Is it horrible? There was a lot of the problems with identity and crisis and anxiety and, oh my gosh, what am I going to be? A lot of that was completely null and void. It didn't exist. Quality of products were better back then. You were what your father was, and everything you did as a family had the family name and the family pride. So I don't know that we've gotten better. I think we've moved away from this. Samuel, like a dad would in those days, well, God's called me to judge, to stand in this role. This is my call. This is my occupation. So it's a no-brainer. That's what I'm going to teach my sons to do. And the sons would say, that's it. Settled. There's a lot that's changed, and there's a lot to talk about as it relates to that, but just stew on that for a minute. Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, that could be a great end of the story, but unfortunately it's not. It says in verse 2, and the name of his firstborn was Joel. And the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. That's money. They took bribes and perverted judgment. I got mixed emotions on that verse right there, guys. First of all, it's, you know, the reality, right? As we seek to train our children. Here's the reality. When you have kids in this world, you're taking a major risk, right? As we bring children into this world, there's such a risk, right? There's so much at stake. And the possibility that little rascal is going to break your heart and walk away from the Lord is a reality, isn't it? Just bringing kids into this world seems like such a liability. And I don't think it's a good thing, but I understand the mindset. Like, as I read the Bible and look, I don't know if I want to have kids. I don't know if I want to bring kids into this environment. I can't get completely on board with that, but I understand because I live in the same world. In ways, you're like, man, I just don't know. But at the same time, as I read this, I read the same description as Samuel that you do, and the guy was sold out for God. The guy was a great example. This guy no doubt modeled something for his children that was very contrary to the path that they took. And my point is this, guys, it's always a reality. It's always a reality. We can pour into our kids' lives. We can stay up late and pray, and we have. We can beg God, please, God, don't let him do what I did. We can give them scripture. We can spank their little butts. We can rebuke them. We can take their licenses. We can take their cars. We can kick the door in. We can grab them by the back of the neck, you know, proverbially speaking, and say, what were you thinking? We can do all the things we know to do, and they still can deviate and run after this world. Because they have this rascally little thing called free will, right? They really do. They have their own decision to make. God does not have one grandson. He doesn't have one granddaughter. God only has sons and daughters, period. Every one of us has to make our own decision. I can't go to heaven because mom loved Jesus. It didn't work that way. I wasn't born Baptist. I wasn't born Methodist. I was born bad, right? It's true. And I had to get saved. I had to get born again. I had to have my own experience with Christ. It's true. And now this section of scripture speaks to me about the very real possibility. I don't like it, though. If you're a Christian parent, that doesn't make me like that. I won't accept. I won't lay down and say, what are you going to do? I will not lay down. I will swing. I will preach. I'll spit. I'll do everything I can to make sure my sons know Christ and at least they know the right direction. If they're foolish enough to go that way, it's on you, dude. But I'm gonna make it tough for you. Make it real tough for you. Sad thing is the elders of Israel viewed this rebellion, as heartbreaking as that must have been for Samuel. I think about that as a dad. Two sons started doing bribes and saying, give me $50, man, I'll vote in your favor. Yeah, I know you were in the wrong. I know you had the affair, but just give me some money, I'll make it go away. What a sicko, right? And how that must have broken Samuel's heart. Like, what? I taught you guys better than that. And if that wasn't bad enough, his elders, the group of men he served with, turned on him and used this to strip him of any credibility. How short-sighted that is. Have we done that, guys? Do we watch kids fall on their face or make mistakes? And we think, oh, I knew that couple. Why do we do that, right? Jesus has prodigals. God the Father has prodigals. And he's a perfect dad. Perfect dad. But sometimes we look with a critical eye, like these guys are about to do. And I don't know that we can do that. There might be some things to address. We got to be real careful. Look at verse 4. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. We've had about enough of you and your old ways. That's the idea. Your sons walk not in your ways. That's a blow, guys. Clearly, you're old, and what you're doing is not working, dude. Look at your own boys. They're trying to discredit this man's ministry. You're so righteous, you're so true, you've been so staunch all these years. Well, look at your own son, Samuel. And they were using this. They should have been grieving with him, praying with him. Oh, man, my heart's broken for you, buddy. Just so you know, I'm praying for your sons. Thank you. But instead, they use this against him. This is sick, but this is the way people can be, even in the church, man. It's crazy, right? Your sons have gone their own way. He says, and they say to him, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to pick up there next week. But guys, consider that. They've come to a place where they're basically throwing off God and the theocracy that he intended, and they look at the world and they want what the world has, and they say, make us a king like all the other nations. These guys go from elders to junior high kids, right? Your junior high kids do that? Well, the Dudley kids get to, right? Or whatever the case may be. Everybody else does, Mom. Elders go into junior high mode, stomping their feet. We want a king like everybody else. And this was contrary to what God's will was for that people. It might be interesting how God responds to all this. They'll have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's precious to us. Lord, it feeds our spirit. Gives us things to chew on. It challenges and encourages all at the same time. It really is a living word. Thank you for that. I pray you'd set us up for success, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Give us a burden for people. Give us love and wisdom. Give us energy to serve this week, Lord. There's a lot to do. And we pray you'd open up doors that no man can close so that we can tell people about you this week. And may we be looking for those opportunities. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.